Well, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God, you who have loved us with an everlasting love and have drawn us with cords of loving kindness, we pray that you would reveal to us this afternoon as we study your character, reveal to us your eternity, that you are the everlasting God, the Lord, who neither faints nor is weary, that you would reveal to us that underneath us are your everlasting arms, for you are the eternal God, our refuge. We pray that you would also give us a healthy sense of the fear of your name, for you are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let's get started here with our lecture in theology proper, which is going to focus our attention on the eternity of God, the fact that God himself is eternal. We begin with our passage of scripture that is going to inform the rest of our talk, which is Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the first half of that verse. Perhaps a familiar verse for us. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Here we find Moses blessing the people of Israel. Prior to this, you have the Song of Moses. And here at the end of his life, chapter 33, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And in particular, this is the blessing that is upon Asher, whose name means happiness or blessedness. Asher is most blessed of sons. You see the wordplay there in verse 24. And then verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It goes on to speak of God thrusting out the enemy and destroying them triumphantly. Verse 28, then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy or blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So at the heart of this blessing that's pronounced upon the people of God, particularly upon the sons of Asher, we have this declaration that the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You see the contrast between Moses, who's uttering his last words, giving a final blessing before he goes the way of all the earth and departs this life, in contrast to the God of Jeshurun, the eternal God who is everlasting. And that's really a helpful emphasis for us when we reach the end of our lives and we're seeking to encourage those around us that though God may be removing us, that he himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal God. And though Moses' arms, which had been the source of Israel's triumph in some sense as he raised his arms, Israel was victorious in the valley of Rephidim. And Moses, with his arm lifted, with the rod of God in his hand at the Red Sea, be easy for them to trust in Moses. And when Moses is out of sight, they're worshiping the golden calf. When Moses dies, the temptation to abandon the Lord for idolatry. But Moses is saying, it's not actually Moses that you should be concerned is your helper or your refuge or your strength, but rather the eternal God whose kingdom is from generation to generation. So it's helpful for us to think about the eternal nature and character of God. There are two words for eternal that are used here in this verse. That's the reason I chose it. The first one, where it says, the eternal God is your refuge, that is a less common Hebrew word that's not as frequently used to speak of God's eternity, kedem, and that is the same word that's used when it speaks of God as the Ancient of Days. It is a reference to his eternal nature, but it's not the typical word for eternity, which is used later in the verse when it speaks of the everlasting arms. That is the Hebrew word olam, olam. And that word is most frequently translated eternal. It can be translated everlasting. It has a somewhat broader range of usage. Sometimes certain Old Testament ordinances, which we know came to an end with the dawning of the new covenant, sometimes those temporary ordinances are referred to as eternal or everlasting. And in those instances, in a couple cases, certain Bible translations will actually translate that word olam as perpetual. It doesn't always mean unending or outside of time or something like that. It can sometimes mean perpetual within certain parameters. But its most basic meaning is eternal or everlasting, and that's how it's used in many of the verses that we're going to be looking at from the Old Testament that speak of God's eternity. Notice in this verse, from an English standpoint, that you have two different English words that are used to describe God's eternity. One, eternal, and the other, everlasting. Now, as we're going to see, there's a more strict theological or philosophical definition for these two words, and at times it can be helpful to distinguish between that which is everlasting, in that there's an eternity of sequence, a sort of relative eternity, that which is everlasting, such as the saints in heaven will inhabit heaven on an everlasting basis, but they're not outside of time. They're certainly not eternal in the absolute sense that God is, because God is from eternity into eternity. God never had a beginning and never has an end, and God's reasonable creatures all had a beginning. And though they will never have an end, that's an eternal or an everlasting sequence of events, not this idea of being outside of time and transcending beyond all distinction of time. So it's helpful for us now when it does speak of God as everlasting, again, it's not always meant to emphasize those technical definitions, but those definitions sometimes are helpful when we're seeking to be very precise in theological discussions where the distinction between absolute eternity and sequential eternity make a big difference, and then it's good to know those distinctions. In Greek, in the New Testament, the typical Greek word for eternity is aion, from which we get eon. And that word can sometimes be translated eternal or everlasting. And so you think of John's gospel, all those references to eternal life, that's this word, aion or eon, and references to everlasting life, same word. But it's also translated in a variety of ways in the New Testament in a broader range of usage. So you think of the Great Commission. Jesus says, surely I will be with you to the end of the age or the end of the world. That word for eternity is used to speak of an age or a phase or the world. So you can think of it in spatial terms, the world. You can think of it in temporal, time-bound terms, an age. Sometimes it's doubled for emphasis. And that's when it definitely means eternity in the fullest sense, eternity unto eternity. You see that in the first couple verses, several occasions, we'll just put it that way. Ephesians 2 verse 2 includes, similar to our Old Testament text, a similar phenomenon here. It includes the word aion, alongside the typical word for world, cosmos. And so the word that's often translated world, world to come, end of the world, end of the age, the word that's often translated world, especially in the King James, is right side by side with the more common translation of world, cosmos. So just verse 2 of Ephesians 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So the course of this world, in that phrase, the word course is the word, if you have, like my Bible has a little footnote there, Greek, aeon. And then the word world is the typical word cosmos. So in this case, the word course clearly means the pattern or fashion of this world, the trends, you could say the phase of this world, the earthly phase of this world. So I'm just saying that there's a variety, but the exceptions really prove the rule, that in most cases, all three of these terms, at least olam and aeon for sure, refer to God's eternity or to something that is eternal or everlasting in some sense. Also, you have some examples, just by the way, you have some examples, for instance, in the opening chapters of Revelation where God is called He who is and was and is to come. At the burning bush, God spoke of himself as the I am. And in Scripture, you see the Jewish formulation of that is to come repeated there in the New Testament throughout the book of Revelation. So God's eternity is in the text we've looked at. It really reinforces the overall teaching, but let's look at that overall teaching of the Scriptures. When we say God is eternal, we mean that God's essence or nature is absolutely eternal, transcending all distinctions of time and sequence. Last time that we said that when we talk about God as infinite, having no limitations, that one of the ways in which God is infinite in relation to space. He is not just omnipresent, present everywhere, but he is present beyond space. He's transspatial, I suppose, would be the best way to put that. He's not just omnispatial, but he's transspatial. He's beyond. Even the highest heavens cannot contain his infinite essence. And so we look here at God's infinite essence in relation to distinctions of time in a similar way. And I think it's helpful for us when we think of God as infinite in relation to time to always be thinking of that analogy, that similar type of thing when you think of God as infinite in relation to space. Because there are aspects of God's relationship to time that are more likely to blow your mind than when we think about him as infinite in relation to space. And so it's helpful sometimes to just pivot to God's omnipresence or transspatial nature at times to help rein in the brain cramp a little bit. But we mean that God's essence is absolutely eternal, transcending all distinctions of time and sequence. So we're saying that God, it's not just that there's eternity past, an endless sequence in the past, and an endless sequence in the future, and God is moving moment by moment on this endless timeline. For reasons that we don't have time to get into, that is philosophically incoherent, and that is not the biblical teaching, that God is just moving on an endless timeline from one sequence to the next. God is outside of all time and sequence. God is transcendent over all time and sequence. Time and sequence are created, creaturely realities that are real, but God transcends them. We'll get to that. First, in tackling this definition, we do need to recognize that time, as I said, is a finite, created reality which had a beginning. Time is a finite created reality which had a beginning. And you can see that in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told in other passages of Scripture, such as Ephesians 1, John 17, that there were things that precede the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God chose his people in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, the Son of God had a glory with the Father. So time is coextensive with the creation. It's part of the creation. It's a creaturely distinction that has its inception and beginning with the creation itself. So if you say before time began, as it says in Titus chapter 1, we know what you mean, we know what the Bible means, but technically it's outside of time. Outside of time. Because if all distinctions of past, present, and future are part of creation itself, then before the creation, you can't have something before time. It's a contradiction, but again, the Bible's meant to communicate to people like us, and we need that sort of language at times. God, as Calvin said, lisps to his children. And so, but technically, time is created, so you can't actually have something before time in a technical sense. But the Scriptures are clear that the triune God, the one God of the Bible, is eternal. And so you have Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. I'm going to be hitting the gas pedal here through a lot of references, so you don't have to look all these up. You may want to jot them down. Certainly you need to listen to them. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In addition, if you were at the RP International Conference, the psalm of the conference was Psalm 93. You'll recall Psalm 93, verse 2, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. Isaiah 26 and verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, that's a shortened form of Jehovah or Jehovah, in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Or as we've said in previous lectures, this is the biblical basis for speaking of God as the rock of ages. The word strength there is the word rock in Hebrew. So it's saying Jehovah the Lord is the rock of ages, the eternal rock, and the source of our everlasting strength. He is everlasting strength. And the word trust in Hebrew means to take refuge in him. So again, he's our rock of refuge. All of that is very easily applicable to us, but the basis of it is God's eternal nature as the rock of ages. Also, another familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, could be translated the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 63, 16. Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham is ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. We'll see later why it's important to multiply Old Testament proof texts for the doctrine of God's eternity. But for now, let's look at a few more. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. But the Lord, in contrast to the gold and silver idols that the pagans are constructing in this chapter, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. Habakkuk 1 verse 12. Habakkuk 1, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die." Let's move to the New Testament. As I say, many of the proof texts are from the Old Testament, but there's some from the New. Romans 1, verse 20, speaking of the pagans who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, here's some of the truth that they suppress. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," in Greek, theates, which means the divine nature. When we say there are three persons in the Godhead, we're saying there are three persons subsisting in the divine nature. Sometimes in common parlance, though not as common as it should be, but I suppose among Reformed Christians, people will speak of the Godhead, and what they mean is the three persons of the Trinity. And it's not wrong to do that, but understand, when you read this in the Catechism and when you see it in the Scriptures, the term Godhead simply means Godhood, Godness, His divine nature. And yes, it's been used in catechism questions that deal with the Trinity, but if you look carefully at those questions, it's not saying that the Godhead is the Trinity. It's saying that the term Godhead means Godhood, Godness. In the divine nature, there are three persons. So the Godhead is Trinitarian. There are three persons in the Godhead, in the divine nature. But the term itself doesn't speak to the Trinity unless you predicate it in that way with those terms. But notice, the creation conveys the knowledge of God's eternal power and divine nature, leaving them without excuse. Also, Romans 16, verse 26, "But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith." And then 1 Timothy 1:17, the text that God used to convert Jonathan Edwards, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." So the King eternal. So the triune God, when we speak of the divine nature itself, is eternal. But we can find examples where each of the three persons of the Trinity are referred to as being eternal. So for instance, Daniel 7 and verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." So, the Son of Man is Christ, ascending. But who is the Ancient of Days? It's clearly God the Father. And notice that God the Father here is referred to as the Ancient of Days. In other words, he whose days are from eternity. That word ancient is the same word translated eternal in Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 that we already looked at. So the Father, even in Daniel 7 multiple times, is called the Ancient of Days. Secondly, God the Son is specifically referred to as being eternal. If you look at Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom personified is revealed, and as Jesus, who is elsewhere called the wisdom of God, who says wisdom is justified by all her children, he refers to himself as the wisdom of God. He is the fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 8, and there's no way to read this chapter, from as far as I'm concerned, without seeing Christ and his eternal deity set forth here. So, for instance, Proverbs 8, verse 22 and following. Listen to this. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way." Well, God, the Lord, is eternal. So that means in eternity. "Before his works of old." So before he created the world, including time. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. There's the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Again, lest we think this is New Testament Greek philosophy imposing itself on the Bible, Solomon was writing about the eternal generation of the Son by the Father 1,000 years before Christ. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And so on and so forth. You can go through this passage and see the Lord Jesus, or the eternal Son of God, rejoicing with the Father in the creation. So the Son is eternal. This is also made clear in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. A very famous prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So again, this is a great text that proves the eternal generation of Christ from the Father. The Son's goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Again, multiplying these terms, ancient, eternal, everlasting, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born 2,000 years ago, and he was born in Bethlehem, but his eternal generation is from everlasting. John 17:5, Jesus speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, before the world was. Hebrews 13:8 speaks of Jesus as, it says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Son of God is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. We know this because he's equally God with the Father and the Son. But there is a reference that I would set before you, Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all eternal, all equally sharing in that one divine nature which is itself eternal. Now, the triune God is absolutely eternal. And I already alluded to this, but it's important to recognize that there is a distinction between that which is everlasting and that which is, properly speaking and absolutely speaking, eternal. Look at the word eternal. You have the word turn, which indicates time, change, sequence. And then you have the prefix e or a. And I'm guessing sometimes, the prefix would be A-E, eternal, non-temporal, atemporal, outside of time, transcending all distinctions of time and sequence. That's the proper meaning of the word eternal. It's applied in what's called an improper sense or a more loose sense in the Bible to that which is simply everlasting, but the triune God is absolutely eternal. So let's distinguish here between sequential eternity, creaturely eternity, where we have a beginning and we our life never has an end, but we're not outside of time. We believe in Christ. John 3:16 says we have everlasting life, but we still are in time. We have that everlasting life now, but we're still creatures of sequence now. You see this in Romans 8, those whom God foreknew, he predestined, he also called, justified, glorified. There's a sequence, even in the Christian life. And even after we die as believers and our soul goes to heaven, this is a big point to make here polemically, even after our soul goes to heaven, we're still, strictly speaking, temporal creatures experiencing sequence. How do we know that? Well, Revelation 6, verse 10, the saints who've been martyred, their souls are under the altar in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So the saints in heaven are on the same timeline as ourselves. Luke chapter 15 says that those who are in the presence of the angels in heaven rejoice when even one sinner comes to repentance, which means that saints in heaven, though they may not be looking down on us, or, you know, people talk about that. Well, anyway, more could be said there. But they are getting reports, at the very least, of significant things that are happening on earth, such as the conversion of sinners. It's not just the angels that rejoice, but it's those in the presence of the angels. And that would include the spirits of just men made perfect who are in the presence of that innumerable company of angels, according to Hebrews chapter 12. So it's clear that the saints in heaven are experiencing the same timeline or chronology as we are on earth. Not saying they're experiencing it exactly the same way, we'll get to that, but it's clear that they have to wait for certain events on the earthly historical timeline to happen before they can experience the joy of knowing that that thing has happened. So they're saying, "How long, O Lord?" They're not outside of time. And I'm going to jump the gun a little bit here on our polemical section. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the way in which, when you lose your car keys and, you know, 5,000 other people in America lose their car keys exactly the time you do tomorrow morning, and they all pray to Saint Anthony, he can hear them all simultaneously, okay, according to the Roman Catholic Church, because he's in heaven, and heaven is eternal. And he's now outside of time, so he's able to go through all those voicemails, and it's just like, you know, just like in Back to the Future, and he's back to where he was, you know. That's not the case. That is a ridiculous, one of many ridiculous teachings, not just wrong, but absurd teachings in the Roman Catholic Church. They say that Mary, because she's in heaven, can hear the millions of Roman Catholic prayers to Mary simultaneously because she's in heaven, and heaven is this eternal state. Essentially, they're saying that when saints go to glory, that they become divine. They're now outside of time. And strictly speaking, that in itself would be something of a heresy, or at least a very dangerous teaching. But we're not surprised by this, unfortunately. It's just a shameless attempt to justify this superstitious idolatry of praying to human beings in heaven. But the point is that even in heaven, you know, if Saint Anthony's up there, he's not outside of time. He's saying, "How long till this happens? How long till that happens?" He's rejoicing when a sinner is converted out of the Roman Catholic Church. He's not outside of the timeline. You can see the same thing even for the saints in glory after the second coming of Christ. Revelation 22, verses 2 and 3. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, that's not crass literalism, but I'm simply saying that there's some sense of time and development. You can see this in verse 3 of the same chapter. His servants shall serve him. Service is a temporal thing. We serve God. We engage in service. We spend time with him. There's an ongoing development of sequence throughout our heavenly eternity. We don't become divine. We don't become outside of time in the same way that we don't become infinite in relation to space. We don't become omnipresent. We don't become omnitemporal or transspatial or atemporal or any of these other divine attributes. It's a sequential eternity. We're everlasting in heaven. But that's different from an absolute eternity. The eternity proper, that which is eternal, atemporal. And it's clear that this is what the scriptures are conveying to us about God in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 2. At the end there, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. And you see, Peter quotes that in one of his epistles, and he says to the Lord, 2 Peter 3:8, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years are as a day. What it means is that God is beyond all distinctions of time. You can't just say, well, for God, long periods of time are like short periods, and leave it there. Because then, just as surely as it says that, it then says that a day is as 1,000 years. So a short period is like a long period. A long period is like a short period. It's just another way of saying with God, there are no distinctions of time in terms of his perception. Psalm 103, verse 17, God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity into eternity. Psalm 106, verse 48, may he be blessed from eternity into eternity. Isaiah 57, 5, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He inhabits eternity. It is his essence. He lives and moves and has his being in eternity, if you will. He is eternity itself. It's God is all of his attributes. And so God is the eternal being. And it's more than just analogous to our unending sequence of events. Well, let's look at some polemics here. First, is the mind of God equidistant in relation to every moment of time from creation into the never-ending future? Is the mind of God equidistant in relation to every moment of time from creation into the never-ending future? We affirm, as we said in Psalm 90, verse 4, God is beyond all distinctions of time. You and I are not equidistant from, let's say, September 11, 2001. A lot of time has passed since that date, since that event. Some of us maybe weren't even alive at that time. I don't know. But it's a lot different in our perception when it's just happened or when it's happening in the present or in the very instantaneous past that just happened, the near past, as opposed to 20-some years later. It is a big difference. But it's not the case for God. He is equidistant. His mind is equidistant in relation to every moment of time. It's all before him. From creation into the never-ending future, all of it is before him all at once. And to say otherwise would be to deny the immutability of his knowledge. He's not learning things. He's not developing. He's not focusing on one thing more than another. And all of these limitations that we can readily acknowledge for ourselves do not apply to God. His knowledge is unchanging, infinite, and perfect, without any, one thing over against another. You know, he's in the present and he's really focused on that, and the past or the future is at a further distance away. And as he moves through the timeline, he's getting further and further away from the creation. He's getting further and further away from the death of Christ on the cross. And so we get discouraged because I sinned yesterday or I sinned 5 minutes ago, and God is seeing that right now as he's going through the timeline. But Christ died for my sins 2,000 years ago, and it seems so far away. We don't have to worry about that because God is equidistant from the cross, equidistant from the creation. And if you think that you can sin and then 25 years goes by and you haven't repented, or that a nation can sin and 200 years goes by and they haven't repented, and, well, time heals all wounds, think again, because Those sins are equidistant from the mind of God as well. God is not limited by distinctions of past, present, and future. Before his mind, some have said it's an eternal now, but I prefer to say he's equidistant in relation to all the events on the timeline. Secondly, is the notion of God's absolute eternity beyond time and sequence a Greek philosophical notion imposed upon the scripture? I wouldn't have gotten this far in the lecture if I was going to say we affirm. So we deny. And notice most of the proof texts for the eternity of God, as reflected in the material we've surveyed so far, come from the Old Testament. Moses wrote Psalm 90. So all the way back, the very first author of Scripture, Moses, is writing in Psalm 90, writing in Deuteronomy about God's eternity and about how a day is as a thousand years are as a day, no distinctions of time. This is not a Greek philosophical concept. The Greeks got it from the light of nature, Romans 1 verse 20. Of course they recognize the eternal power in Godhead because God's revealed that in nature. But the Hebrews, who maybe were not as philosophically adept at mining out the light of nature, received it by revelation. Thirdly, does God's absolute eternity limit his knowledge concerning temporal realities and distinctions? So if God is equidistant from the past, present, and future, does that limit his knowledge concerning these realities of time and history? Does it make his knowledge, he's so transcendent that he has no concept of time and history and these kinds of distinctions? We deny. Acts 15:18 says, known from eternity to the Lord are all his works. Known from eternity to the Lord are all his works. Some Bible translations have botched that, so be careful. But if your pew Bible has it right. Acts 15:18, known to the Lord from eternity are all his works. So it actually enhances his knowledge. It doesn't diminish his knowledge. God is beyond all distinctions of space, but that doesn't limit his knowledge of geography. God is beyond all distinctions of time. That doesn't limit his knowledge of the interrelationship between the events on the timeline. He knows them all perfectly. He understands time. He created time. So we could say he's not just atemporal, but he is omnitemporal. He understands what past, present, and future are. He understands that right now is now in human history. He understands that, not because his nature is limited by it, but because he created it to be that way. He understands. He understands the limitations of our human nature perfectly. That doesn't mean that he experiences those limitations. So we have to understand. It doesn't limit God, the fact that he has no limits. That's essentially what people are saying when they argue against God's absolute eternity in that fashion. Fourthly, does God's absolute eternity imply that all distinctions of time are mere illusions and/or that all things happen simultaneously? We deny. Greg Bahnsen tries to make this argument. Various quote-unquote reformed teachers who are dodgy on this subject, as my one Scottish friend likes to use that term, they're dodgy on this. They're not embracing the historic Christian teaching on this point, and so they want to say that God is not absolutely outside of time. And they say if you teach that, then all distinctions of time are mere illusions and everything happens simultaneously. But again, distinctions of sequence, past, present, and future, are relative distinctions within the created timeline. Relative distinctions. God sees, knows, and perceives the entire timeline, including these distinctions, and the distinctions are real. They're just not part of God's nature. Again, we could use the illustration or we could pivot to God being omnispatial, transspatial, infinite in relation to space. You could use that same line of reasoning to refute these folks. Let me end on, let's finish. Let's finish this. We're going to go for yardage here very quickly. Fifthly, does the fact of God's eternal decree necessitate his absolute eternity as opposed to sequential eternity? We affirm, if God has decreed all of his works and known them from eternity, if he's decreed whatsoever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:4 and 1:11, Acts 15:18, then recognize his works will go on forever in heaven and hell. So God has, this is amazing, this is going to blow your mind. God has decreed an unending sequence of events from all eternity. Now, if God experiences sequence, as Bonson and others try to tell us, Robert Raymond and William Lane Craig and all these guys try to tell us, God experiences sequence, then he would have had to think to decree this, then this, then this. If the eternal decree was subject to sequence, he would still be decreeing, because it's an unending series of events. God has the only God that could decree an unending series of events and predetermine them from all eternity is a God who is absolutely eternal, who does it outside of time, who is not limited by time and space, who is not subject to sequence. Otherwise, he would have to eternally, sequentially decree the eternal sequence of events. Sixthly, does the fact of Christ's atonement necessitate the absolute eternity and infinity of his divine nature? There's a misprint here, but it should say, we affirm. We affirm that Christ had to be infinite to bear the infinite weight of God's wrath. He had to be eternal to suffer the infinite weight of God's wrath for only 3 to 6 hours on the cross, or to give infinite merit to his obedience for only 33 years, sufficient to purchase everlasting life for his people. He had to be the infinite, eternal Son of God to do that. How could he bear an eternity of hell in 3 to 6 hours? It all has to do with these divine attributes. Next, will believers be absolutely eternal in heaven? We deny. Mary, she's in heaven. Saint Anthony, I just don't know enough about him, but let's think the best. He's in heaven. If he is praying, he's praying against the false teaching that he's praying for us in response to our prayers. But Mary and the saints are in heaven, but they don't inhabit eternity the way God does. And as we saw, they're saying, how long, how long? They're having to wait. They're rejoicing as things on the timeline take place and sinners are converted. They're not like God, who is from eternity into eternity. They have a beginning and they have a never-ending future, but they're not outside of time. That's absurd. Finally, will the believer's temporal experience be different in the world to come? Will the believer's temporal experience, so we will be time-bound in heaven, but will our experience of time be different in the world to come? Now, I know there's a verse in Revelation that says time was no more, but if you look at that in context, it's not even at the end of the book, and it's not saying it's the end of time. It's actually saying the time that it took to get to this next event that's being set forth in that passage, that time elapsed. The time for that event has come. It's not saying time is no more, okay? Somebody might raise that, but I'm going to conclude on this because I've already essentially applied this doctrine. God's eternal mind is equidistant from all of our sins, and praise God, equidistant from the cross of Christ. His love is eternal. His mercy is eternal. His eternal covenant is the basis of our salvation. But, so we've already applied it, but will the believer's temporal experience be different in the world to come? We affirm, and I'm going to leave you with a quote from Joseph Carroll in his 12-volume exposition of the book of Job. Listen to this. Of our good days, we complain how short. And of our evil days, we cry out, how long, Lord, how long? As the eternity which we shall have in heaven is the longest, so it is the shortest. He's speaking of the relative eternity, sequential eternity. He says, eternity is longest in regard of duration, but it is shortest in regard of apprehension. So it'll last forever in the long run, but in terms of our experiences of things, they will be much more quick and fresh, is what he's saying. Let's continue. Quote, the eternity of heaven shall be to us no more tedious than a minute or a moment. I always like to read this at the end of the lecture. Eternity is so full of pleasure and satisfaction that it breeds no fullness of itself. Living at the wellhead or wellspring of comfort, in immediate communion with God by Jesus Christ, our comforts renew as much as they continue, whence freshness of appetite and fullness of satisfaction are perpetually interchangeable. All good things come to an end. Well, not in heaven, not even for a moment. He goes on, the joys of that estate are so many that the years seem but few. Eternal joy makes eternity but as a moment, as eternal pain will make every moment an eternity. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for speaking in a way that we can understand, though our understanding must confess that we have little of it. And we say with the book of Job, our God is great, we know him not. We thank you for this encouraging word concerning the freshness of eternity, as if we could ever conceive of it getting boring in any way, and yet also the fearful thought that the pain of hell will make even a moment seem as an eternity in itself. May we seek that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Amen.